And as we open God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 3, that's what we do. We're laying ourselves at the feet of our loving Father, and we're asking Him to have His way. Praise God that He uses His Word not just to inform our minds, but to transform our lives and to conform us to look more and more like Jesus Christ. He uses His Word to do that. And so my prayer is that He will do that through Acts chapter 3. While you're finding your place there in Acts chapter 3, as we continue our series through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, series called The Church Established, we have the opportunity to look, because God has preserved it for us, at this historical account of the first century church, all the things that God did through His church, and the things that God desires to continue to do through His church today. I'll tell you a story. In 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary became one of the first people to ascend 29,035 feet to the peak of Mount Everest. In the 1990s, Nepal lifted its once restricted climbing on the legendary mountain in order to boost its tourist dollars. Now, since 1990, somewhere around 9,000 people have successfully climbed all the way to the top of Mount Everest. Now, this is a life goal, and an expensive life goal. Most people who have made that trek have done so to the tune of somewhere between $45,000 and $130,000. It's not cheap. And it's dangerous. One result of this commercialization or this commercial influx has been the erosion of the traditional moral code of mountaineering. In the rush to the top of Mount Everest, amateurs have paid a fortune, ultimately to obtain bragging rights that they have made it to the top of Mount Everest. And with all the fortune and the sacrifice that they make, they'll do whatever it takes to make sure that they get to the top, including abandoning other climbers. In 2006, a man named David Sharp became a casualty of this modern mentality. It was his third attempt to climb to the top of Mount Everest. First two, for different reasons, were unsuccessful. The third one, by all accounts, he seemed to have made it to the summit, and on his way down, something happened. He was 34 years old. He was an engineer from Cleveland. And he ran out of oxygen about 984 feet from the top on his descent. As he lay there dying, 40 other climbers passed by him on their way to the top, noticed that he was dying, and again on their way back down, and didn't stop to help him. They didn't want a chance using up their oxygen on somebody else. One famous climber said that Sharp's death is not unique. Passing people who are dying is not uncommon. Unfortunately, there are those who say, "It's not my problem. I've spent all this money, and I'm going to the summit." This attitude has produced disgust in many climbers, including Sir Edmund Hillary, who was, again, the first one to make it to the top. He said, "There was no way you'd have left a man under a rock to die the days when I was climbing." Now, David Sharp is far from the only one who has died trying to make this climb. It is common. In fact, you can look on Wikipedia and there's a list of people who have died. Nearly 300 people since the 1990s who have died trying to make it to the top of Mount Everest. But this attitude that those 40 climbers and many more had toward this dying man is something that is not just, that we don't just notice in that arena on the hike to the summit of Mount Everest. In fact, there's a tendency, even in the church, especially in the American church, for us to get so consumed, so caught up with our own agendas and our own ambitions that we ignore the urgent needs all around us. We do the same thing as those 40 climbers. And so while it's easy for us to look down our noses at them, think about all the needs that we pass up on our way into worship even. We have a story in Scripture that we'll look at today where we see, thankfully, an example of some of the leaders of the church not just passing up an urgent need, but on their way to worship, stopping, perhaps inconveniencing themselves and their own plans to minister to somebody in a very powerful way. And God used it. And so, I want to invite you, you've already turned there, I want to pray for us, and then we're going to read Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let's pray. Lord, I ask, according to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 17, that you would deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your instruction. Lord, we are sojourners on the earth. Hide not your word from us. May our souls be consumed with longing for your truth right now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The word of the Lord. This miracle that we read about, an exciting miracle of God miraculously, instantaneously healing this man, is an incredible account. It's amazing. It's actually an illustration of what we saw last week. We looked at the description of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Well, verse 43 said that God continued, if you look up at it, all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And the church continued to meet together and minister to one another, and God continued to add to their number those who were being saved. And then we have this story of two of the apostles, Peter and John, and one of these signs and wonders that God did through them. So he goes right into one of these signs and wonders. It's a miracle. There's no other explanation as to what happened here other than God miraculously broke through the normal way that things work, so the scientific way that things are that usually unfold, and he did something unusual in healing this crippled beggar. And so, yes, a large part of Dr. Luke, remember, the author of the book of Acts was a medical doctor. He is amused and amazed more than the average person at these type of miracles of physical healing. And so he records this instance in Scripture for us to marvel at and be amazed at it. But in this brief account, 28 chapters of the book of Acts, covering nearly three decades of the early church's life, he devotes two whole chapters to this miracle and the events, the ripples that it caused as a result. Acts chapter 3 and 4 are really all about what God does through this miracle. And so, yes, we should take the time to marvel at what God did on these pages as we read, and we just try to picture what was going on here. Picture that scenario. Picture the apostles. Picture this lame man. Picture the people amazed as they see this man that they had seen for years and years laid out by the gate asking for money, now jumping up and down in the temple praising God. Picture these things and be astounded at who God is, because this is the same God that has invited us to be his sons and daughters, has invited us into an intimate relationship with him, has promised to come and not only be our God with us, but live within us as the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the same God that invites us to come and call on him in prayer. He's powerful. And so, yes, we want to marvel at this miracle because it inspires worship. That's what worship is. We see God. We understand what he's like, who he is. And our heart responds in worship. But, there are also some things that we can learn. In addition to our marveling and enhancing our worship. So let me just summarize what's going on here. He displays the gospel publicly by healing this crippled beggar through Peter and John. Peter being the chief leader of the early church. And this beggar immediately begins to praise God, and he becomes a powerful testimony of the gospel to others. So while this account of the miracle that God does through Peter and John in healing this crippled man is amazing and it inspires worship, it's a picture of God's plan. You see, God's design for his church is he calls out a people to get to enjoy the benefits of knowing him, of having a relationship with him, but he calls us out not just to know him, but to be a part of him making himself known to the world through his people. That's what God's doing with the early church. They're gathering together. They're enjoying one another. They're seeing God, experiencing God at work, and as a result, the community all around them is seeing a powerful picture of who God is, and God is saving people day after day after day. God, remember this, God has called his church not just to be a club that meets together, not just to have a service once a week and add something to your calendar, because the Lord knows you don't need anything added to your calendar. Today, we sit here, every single one of us, with a desperate need to have things removed from our calendar. So God's design for the church is not just to add something to your life. God's design for the church is for you to be a part of something that is so much bigger than your life. To be a part of the glory of God, the kingdom of God being advanced in this world. That's what the church is. And so with that, I want us to look at this account of this miraculous healing through Peter and John, the leaders of the early church, as a means toward understanding our role as an evangelist. And we're going to walk through this passage twice, sort of from two different perspectives, because I thought, I don't know why, but as I was studying this week, I just had the thought of walking through this passage, kind of thinking about it through the lens of the apostles, and there are things that you see when you think of it through the lens of the apostles, but then when you think of it through the lens of this lame beggar, who becomes a very important figure, there's some other things that you see. And so I want to walk through this passage looking at it with an eye towards the apostles, and then with an eye towards this lame beggar. So as we look at this story from the first perspective, from the apostles, this is where we learn some important lessons about evangelism. The apostles, after all, were the leaders of the church. They had a task of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus commissioned them to do it, to make disciples of all nations. They had this mission, but they weren't alone in this mission. The entire church had this mission. They were simply the ones that God used to equip the saints, the body of Christ, for this work of ministry. Brothers and sisters, evangelism is not something that Christians ought to do. It's part of the reason why God saved you. He saved, and we'll see this again as we look at the passage through the beggar's perspective. But we're called to be an evangelist. And so as we walk through this, the first go-round, admittedly, I'm speaking to those of us who are committed followers of Christ. I realize that when we meet together, there are people of varying degrees of maturity in their faith. Some people have been walking with Jesus and serving the Lord faithfully for many years, and God has used you in mighty ways to impact the lives of other people. And some of us are still we're not even really committed to following Jesus. Maybe we're interested. Maybe God's working in our heart. Maybe that journey is just beginning. And there are many people in between. So I want to speak to those who have already made that commitment that I'm going to live my life for the glory of God. I'm going to walk with Jesus. And I invite those who may not be there yet to listen in. Because this is instruction for those of us who are following Jesus. But it will certainly be insightful for those who are wondering what it means to follow Jesus. So, from the apostles, we learn important lessons about evangelism. To be an effective evangelist, we must be, first of all, faithful to worship. In the first verse, we notice that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, this is important or noteworthy because I can only imagine from these apostles' perspective all that God is doing. Think about the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened in chapter 2. They had been waiting for the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they could not have expected things to go as they did. I mean, these flames, these little tongues of fire resting upon them, and the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and God uses that to draw large crowds of people. And these are just ordinary, simple, Galilean, kind of backwoods type people, if we want to try to understand the type of people that they are. Their chief leader was a fisherman. He's not well educated, right? And God all of a sudden has this incredible audience all around them, and then they begin to speak in languages they didn't know. They communicated the gospel. They declared the mighty works of God to all these people who were gathered for the festival of Pentecost. I mean, imagine seeing that. And then, of course, Peter stands up, preaches the gospel. 3,000 people are saved immediately. The church begins. God is working through this early church, and it just continues to grow. Now, he'd given the responsibility of leadership to his apostles. Those are the disciples who had followed Jesus, who were closest to Jesus during his 3-year earthly ministry. Now, they had the responsible of leading this group of very large group of people. And there's a lot of excitement, but I'm sure there's also a heavy weight, a burden of responsibility. And it's going to increase as something else is added to the mix, and it's going to come very shortly, and that is serious persecution and pressure. It's not that bad just yet, but I'm sure they can see it coming. They can sense the opposition of the religious leaders. This is a weary, no doubt, group of leaders doing a whole lot. Now, I know God is supplying strength and energy that is beyond what they've perhaps ever experienced. God is providing for them. But it's interesting to me that these leaders of the church are faithful to worship. I mean, the Spirit of God now lives inside of them. They've seen the evidence. They're able to work miracles. Signs and wonders are being done through them. And so why would they think that? I mean, it would be easy to see them, of all people, because I know you've heard it, and maybe you even used this excuse before, to say, I don't really need to go to some place to worship. God lives inside of me. I have a relationship with God, and I worship God on my own. Yet we still see these leaders of the church going to the temple at the hour of prayer for worship. You know, it shows that they had a reverence for the worship of God that was bigger than themselves. That they had a view of God, although he was moving so powerfully through them, he was undeniably living within them, they knew that God was bigger than them. And so they go to worship. They're faithful to worship. They go to the temple and pray. But we also see in this their faithfulness, as they go to the temple and pray during the hour of prayer, not only are they faithful to worship, they're faithful to the fellowship. Faithful to the fellowship. And that's hinting back towards what we read last week in Acts chapter 2. And actually, so far, this list looks pretty similar to what a healthy church looks like. Faithful to worship, faithful to the fellowship. See, as they went into the temple to worship, they went through the gate that's mentioned here, described as the beautiful gate, or called, named the beautiful gate. They go into what is known as the outer courts of the Herod's temple, the rebuilding of the temple under the leadership of Herod. The outer courts could house large groups of people. And the apostles weren't the only ones who would go there. Faithful, devout Jews would come multiple times a day for the designated times of prayer, and they're going for the evening prayer, the last prayer time of the evening. And the early church, the believers, the followers of Jesus, are going as well. They were meeting there regularly, according to Acts chapter 2. And Peter and John are going, yes, to worship, but they're also going to be with their people. They're going to worship not just individually. It's not just like, I'm going to worship just so it can, you know, have time with me and God. They're going to worship as a community with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, tells us the importance of stirring one another up towards love and good deeds, that we shouldn't neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. It's important. It's important if we're going to be effective evangelists. The apostles, who were the most powerful evangelist, the best example aside from the Lord Jesus himself of what an evangelist, what it looks like to live an evangelistic lifestyle, they demonstrated faithfulness to worship God and faithfulness to the fellowship, to the community of believers. Now, before we talk any more specifics about this role of evangelism that we have, understand that our faithfulness to the worship of God and to the community of believers is a powerful piece of our witness in this community. It's powerful. Our connection to the church not only benefits us, we're nurtured and encouraged and stirred up. Not only does it benefit us and benefit others, we contribute and we bless and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. But our commitment to one another is a witness or a testimony to the church community. We saw last week, John 13:35, Jesus said, "The world will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another." Our commitment to one another, consistent devotion and commitment to one another, shows this community, the lost community around us, something that they don't have and will desire. They will be drawn like people were in the early church. But just the mere fact, and it seems so simple, but just the mere fact that gathering together with your church family is prioritized in your schedule will, time and time again, be a witness, an element of your witness. Just last night, I played in an alumni tournament. If you see Jason limping, it's because he did too. Part of it. And then he had to bow out because of injury. There was a Denham Springs High School alumni basketball tournament, and I was talking with one of the referees at the tournament, and he was trying to get me to, he was encouraging me to have one of my daughters play tournament soccer, competitive soccer. And, you know, she's a pretty good soccer player, and she enjoys it. And I said, you know, maybe, but one of the reasons why we struggle with that is because those tournament soccer just consumes the weekend. And you travel and you have to play on Sundays. And we have, you know, a priority on Sundays. And that's to be with the church family, and I really don't want to compromise that. And so we talked a little bit about that. And, you know, that's just one example of being committed to the church family becomes a witness to our neighbors. You know, when your next-door neighbor sees your car pull out of the driveway every single Sunday, and they ask you once, you know, or they somehow know where you're going, when they see it every single Sunday, that is a consistent witness that there is something of high priority in your life that you are doing on Sunday. And I just wanted to point that out. We see even that example in the apostles. Faithful to worship, faithful to the fellowship, but this is a really big one. Sensitive to the Spirit. To be effective evangelists, we must be sensitive to the Spirit. So Peter and John, two leaders of this exploding movement that is the church, they're going to worship. Now you hear what they're doing. They're going to the temple for prayer. Oh, by the way, here's an aside. I thought of this later on in the week as I was studying this passage. They arrived to the worship time early. They weren't late. So it's scriptural to come to the gathering early. And some of you are like, wait, it doesn't say that. How do you know they were early? Well, let me tell you why being early is important. Because us gathering together isn't just about Ian and Ange and the worship team leading us in some great time of singing songs together. That is a blessing. That is important. That is a huge part of what we do. It's not just about you listening to me or Jason or somebody else preach the word. That is important. We're supposed to be enjoying one another. And if you come in when the music starts and you dart out when the music ends, when did you have fellowship? You didn't. You missed out. You say, well, you're putting something in this passage. Admittedly, their service was a lot different. How do I know that they were there early? Well, actually, if you look carefully, there was, verse 2 says, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. So this man, this lame man, we know he was 40 years old from the end of chapter 4, or older than 40 years old. He is strategically placed right at the entrance of the Beautiful Gate, which is where most people would go into the temple for this time of prayer. He is strategically placed there, and he's placed there before most of the crowd would go enter that gate. And when Peter and John get there, he hadn't even been laid down yet. They're still carrying him to that place, which implies, see, read carefully, you see that Peter and John, they went to the prayer time early. Because they were walking through the gate, not when the music was starting. They were walking through the gate when the beggar was still being laid down. And I can assure you, his livelihood depended on it. He wasn't late. That beggar wasn't late. He was needy. So he was going to be there before the crowds started walking through that gate. So now back on track. Sensitivity to the Spirit. Now, Peter and John, no doubt, on their way to the temple, walked past many people who had needs. Many. Not just this one lame man. In fact, this location was a place where many people would gather to beg. He didn't have a monopoly on this market. Lots of needy people gathered here because think about it. Where's the best place to get people to give you money? Well, I mean, if you're gonna be strategic about it, let's pray upon the kindness of those who are going to worship the God who instructs them to sacrificially love other people. Now, you could see really easily how a person who's focused, going to worship, going to encourage the body, going to try to share the gospel with those Jews who are worshiping the same God, yet don't understand who the Messiah is. You could see how they're focused and how they could think, man, these people are just trying to prey upon the kindness of God's people. maybe you've had a thought similar to that before. Peter and John didn't help everybody, but they did turn to this man. The Bible doesn't tell us why this man, how they knew to help this man, but what we see is a demonstration of men of God who are sensitive to the nudging, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who opened a door of opportunity, and in that moment, however he did it, whether it was just a prick of their heart or just a piqued interest, he nudged them and said, stop and take note of this man who's being set down, carried to his spot to beg. And of course, probably a part of what the Spirit used was the man saying, can you help me out? I need some money. He was asking them for money. They were sensitive to the Spirit. This wasn't their plan. Peter and John didn't say, hey, on our way to the temple, let's heal a beggar. Let's heal a paralyzed man and then go on in. That was an opportunity that God provided them as they were just striving to walk in obedience and faithfulness to God. God gave them an opportunity, and they recognized it because they were sensitive to the Spirit. You know, one of the things that I have learned, and I'm so grateful, those of you who don't know, I've been a pastor here for just over a year. And we value a model of church. We feel like we find it in the New Testament that the church is not led by a solo pastor who calls all the shots and is the dominant leader. We see in the New Testament a picture of a plurality of elders or pastors, that several men partner together to be under shepherds, under Jesus, who is our shepherd. And so we have four elders at present, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity to serve with them. And I get to work day in and day out most closely with Jason Ray. And so we are the staff pastors, which means we actually get paid to be pastors. It's great. It's great. Great job. I highly recommend it. Those of you who are considering jobs, you know, pray. Maybe God will call you to pastor. But Jason and I get to serve together, and one of the lessons, I've learned many things from him, and I appreciate the brothers that I get to learn from. One of the things I've heard him say multiple times that he learned from one of his mentors is that we, as men and women of God, we need to learn, like Jesus, to move slowly through the crowd. How do you develop sensitivity to the Spirit? Well, number one, you cannot program out your life down to the very last minute, because then it's too rigid. If a need arises, or somebody needs prayer or counsel, or there's an opportunity to share the gospel, oftentimes it's not going to be on your schedule, probably most of the time. Now, you can schedule opportunities, and that's great. Go for it. But the point is, we need to learn how to move slowly, walk slowly through the crowd, so that we can be aware of the opportunities that are around us. And we can actually take the time and ask the Lord to give me your eyes to see people like you see them, to love people like you love them, to serve them like you serve them, and like you've called me to serve them. I think that's a part of it, and I appreciate Jason for saying that and demonstrating that in his own lifestyle. Sometimes you think he's just a go-with-the-flow type person. And he is. But some of it is intentional. Trying to move slowly through the crowd and be sensitive to the opportunities that God opens up. We also need to maintain an eternal perspective. That our agenda and our plans are not what's most important. Us getting the things on our to-do list that's sitting there on your smartphone, you know, highlighting those little dots and getting them to go off of that list, that's not what's most important. We are called out from this temporal world. We're set apart for an eternal purpose. And we need to learn how to live with that mindset, whether we are working, teaching students at a school, or changing oil, or selling real estate, or working in IT. Yeah, I'm thinking about different ones of you right now. You know, whatever we're doing, we are, in the midst of all of it, set apart for an eternal purpose. We need to have that mindset. We're here for a reason. You know, sometimes we, like Peter and John, could have said, you know what, I'm just going to move quickly through this section on the way into the temple gate, because this is where all the people are going to be holding their cardboard signs up. And it makes me uncomfortable to make eye contact with them, so I'm just going to move quickly. Or they could have flipped out a couple of coins. Like, oh, here you go, like, I won't miss this. I happen to have this in my pocket, so that they could keep moving undisturbed. Oftentimes we don't stop and consider, God, what would you have me do here? Because we're overwhelmed with the extent of the need and feel like we can't make a difference. And I was thinking about this, I remembered a story that I heard years ago of a little girl who was on a seashore after a terrible storm that had washed up tens of thousands of starfish as far as the eye could see. And she's down there, this little girl, and she's just picking up starfish and throwing them back into the ocean. And after a long time of doing it, there wasn't much difference made. There was this older man who was actually down by the sea, because he went there often to write. He was an author, and he went down and he asked the little girl, hey, what are you doing? And she said, well, I'm saving these starfish. And he said, well, don't you realize that you can't really make a difference here? Like, you're not even really putting a dent in the thousands and thousands of starfish here. And she was discouraged for a moment. And then after thinking, she reached down and she picked one up. And she said, but I'm making a difference for this one. And she threw it back in. And the man was so overwhelmed by just that response that she gave, that he said, you know what, I'm going to help her out. And so together, they saved the life of double the starfish that this little girl would have. And I know that's a silly story. I don't even know if it's true. I just heard it. Sometimes those things that you hear, they're not necessarily, it doesn't matter if that's true. The principle is true. That we may not be able to put a noticeable dent in the darkness of this world, but there are people that are in your life that are stuck in sin, enslaved to sin, and they're headed for eternity, separated from God. And you may not be able to make a difference, a noticeable difference in the world, but you can make an eternal difference in the life of that person. Whatever opportunity God gives you, you have no idea what God's going to do. Be sensitive to His Spirit. So, we see that an effective witness, our evangelist, must be faithful to worship, faithful to the fellowship, sensitive to the Spirit. Fourth, focused on the heart. The man is asking for money. They don't even give him money. They pressed beyond the request to get to the heart of the matter. And there's actually multiple layers. You see, they could have given money. That's all he was asking for. And they say here, and I can only take them at their word, they actually didn't have any money. But I would only assume that even if they did have some silver and gold in their pockets, they may or may not have given it to them, but they wouldn't have stopped there, probably. The man's asking for money. Well, why is he asking for money? Because he can't make money, and he needs money to be able to eat. Well, why can't he make money? Because he doesn't have a job. Why doesn't he have a job? Because he can't have a job, because he's crippled. And so they go all the way, but that's not even the worst of his problems. His greatest need is that he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter and John, and I know that they obviously see past his need for money. They see the reason why he has such a desperate need for money is because he's crippled. And they trust God. They say, look, silver and gold we don't have. Look at us. Silver and gold we don't have. But what we do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he goes, he picks him up, and the man begins to walk. That is amazing. It's very obvious that Peter and John weren't just trying to go and Their objective was not just that this man who couldn't walk before would be able to walk. When they said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's not just a name that they're using. In fact, Jesus Christ is not a first and last name. What they said was, in the name of Jesus, who is the Savior and the Messiah. The man Jesus from Nazareth, who actually is not just some ordinary man from Nazareth. He's the Messiah. He's your Savior. In his name, rise up and walk. And he was demonstrating to this man that the Messiah, or this person who was killed on a cross just a little over a month before this, perhaps 2 months before this, was killed on a cross. And they were claiming that he rose from the grave, that all of these claims of the gospel were true. He demonstrated to this man, in the name of Jesus the Savior, rise up and walk. And we know this guy was healed instantly. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ was proven to him. And he began praising God. The point is, they weren't just healing this man. It wasn't just an act of mercy. It wasn't just a miracle of mercy. It was evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. It was evidence that this man could not only trust Jesus to enable him to walk, but he could trust Jesus for eternal life. That was their ultimate aim. That was their mission. And you know, we see here a picture that is so important for us to follow as the church. That we're called to be evangelists, but it's important for us to have an attitude of evangelism that is what I would call a both-and approach. That we strive, like the apostolic example that we have, to minister to the needs of people and tell them about Jesus the Savior. And why do I say that? Well, because churches fall into ditches on both sides of the road. Many churches are so caught up in humanitarian aid and efforts to try to serve and help people and do kind things, but they fail to ever tell them about Jesus, who is the Lord in Christ. And if we busy ourselves with all kinds of good deeds but never point people to Jesus and call them to trust in him with their life, then we are the Red Cross or whatever other humanitarian organization there is. Our mission is not just to help people live this life more comfortably with less hunger pains and less injuries and all of those things. Our mission is for people to know the Lord Jesus Christ now and for all of eternity. And as we're serving people and ministering to their needs, it's out of the overflow of the love of God, compassion that we have for them, and to demonstrate the reality of the love of Christ. We want them to see, not just hear us tell them that Jesus loves them and wants them to be saved for all of eternity. We want them to see and experience his love like this man did. But at the same time, we can't be a people who thinks that we're so spiritually focused. We don't need to busy ourselves with feeding the poor and trying to bring healing to those who are hurting emotionally and physically. No, we need to focus all of our effort in preaching to people the gospel. And I'll tell you that we undermine the truth of the gospel message if we don't live it out by sacrificially loving and caring, compassionately helping others. The apostles give us a good picture of a both-and approach here that we should strive. If we want to be effective evangelists, we need to serve people, meet needs, and very, very explicitly point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, if we want to be an effective evangelist, we must be confident in the work of Jesus. It's so interesting to me how the apostles, they don't go up to this man and say, hey, look, I see your legs don't work. And we just want to stop and pray for you right now and ask God if he would be pleased to maybe make you better. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that, but that's just not what happens in this passage. What happens in this passage is they're walking into the temple. They hear the man. They say, hey, look at me. And then they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Grab the man's hand, and he immediately gets up and walks. And I don't know how the apostles had such confidence, not just that God could heal, but that in that moment, Jesus would absolutely heal this man. I do know that Jesus told them. They had confidence because Jesus assured them that these signs and wonders would accompany them as his apostles. I do know that there is something unique about the role of the apostles in the church, that not all of us are apostles. We don't all have the same calling as the apostles. We don't all live just like them. God has a unique calling for each one of us. So there is some uniqueness to what they do here. But I do know at the same time that we serve the same God, that he is still able to do these things. I do know that I have experienced sometimes, and I have prayed for many, many times, different things for people to be healed, or of physical and emotional and different types of struggles. And sometimes I've seen God work powerfully. I have, and I praise God for those memories. And how encouraging they are. I've heard stories from some of you of God answering prayer in powerful ways, and that's encouraging, but let's be honest. We've asked God to do things that we haven't seen him do, too, right? Have you? And maybe we're still waiting. It's in his timing, yes. But sometimes we ask God for things, and it just doesn't happen, and we trust him because we don't always ask rightly. We don't always ask with the right motive. We're not always asking the right thing. There have been those times in praying for people, though, where I have sensed just an extra measure of confidence that God is doing something. Maybe you've had those experiences, too. I can think of a couple of examples praying for people to be healed where God just, I knew in that moment that I wasn't just asking. That God was moving, that it was happening. It's not always the case. But the point is that if we're going to be faithful evangelists, or fruitful evangelists, if we're going to be effective in our witness in this world, all of the things that I just mentioned are important, that we focus on people's heart, but also that we have confidence. We have confidence in Jesus to actually make a difference in this person's life. You know, the greatest miracle in this passage is not that this man who never walked got up and walked. It's this man who was enslaved to sin and separated from God for all of eternity becomes reconciled to God. That's the greatest miracle, that he becomes a child of God. How do you know that? Well, we see it in the verses to come. It's evident. This man is transformed from a beggar asking for things from people to an evangelist that God is using to share the gospel with people as he stands with these apostles as a testimony. Anyway, confidence in the work of Jesus, which, by the way, the only way for a person to truly be an evangelist is for them to be a witness, which means they're not just telling somebody about some good news that they've heard about, that they were taught, that they learn. They're telling people about the Jesus that they know, that they have experienced his transforming power at work in their own life. And these apostles were certainly an example of that. And by the way, this is a transition into the next figure that we're going to briefly look through, the eyes of this man who was healed, because he moves from being a beggar to somebody who encounters Jesus and also becomes a witness for Jesus because of his encounter. The main idea that I want us to see today is that we as the people of God need to trust God to work miraculously as we minister to the needs of people and point them to Jesus. Trust God to work miraculously as we minister to the needs of people and point them to Jesus. Now I want us to see what we learn from this lame beggar, where we see a beautiful picture of encountering Jesus. Now, this beggar was dependent upon other people who perhaps were taking advantage of him. Because this was often the case. It still is today, but even more so in the first century. He was dependent upon other people to carry him to this strategic place at the gate going into the temple, called the Beautiful Gate. Of course, beautiful to Peter and John and all the other Jewish people who were whole, who were healthy, because they were able to enter this gate. But this beautiful gate stood as a persistent reminder to this man who was presumably a Jew that he couldn't go in. He was second rate because he was paralyzed. He was crippled. And the closest he could get was right up to the gate. He could imagine what it was like to go through, to be one of those normal people. But he knew he never would be. And so he just hoped. He hoped to get a little bit from them. He couldn't carry himself there, so he's laid there by his family, who perhaps takes advantage of him because they see their lame or crippled family member as an opportunity to make a little extra cash from him. After all, he's a burden to his family. They have to take care of him. And so they're justified in using him to make a little bit of money. The man was used to people passing by. He was used to people looking down. Don't make eye contact. Don't make eye contact. Occasionally, he saw some kindness and some genuine love as people tried to help him out as best they could. But it didn't do very much. They couldn't really help him. Like, the next day, he was going to be back in the same place with the same needs. Nothing was changing. Until... it's an ordinary day for him. He asked these guys. Maybe he knew who they were. Maybe their reputation was spread. Maybe he recognized them. No doubt they had passed by him before. He calls on them and he asks them for money. They say, hey, look at us. And so he looks. He looks with a sense of expectation, expecting them probably to reach in their pockets and pull out a little bit of change and give it to him. And they say, look, we don't have money. Okay, I've heard that before. But? What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oh, I've heard that name. There's kind of murmurs all about that name. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Not computing. Get up and walk? Yeah. Take my hand. My feet are working. Jesus? And he first thing he does, runs through the gates that he's never been able to go through. Why? Because he's qualified. He's been healed by Jesus. He goes through these gates and he's praising God. And people are gathering around because they all know him. That's the guy that's there every single day. We always pass by him. We try to look away, but we know who he is. And he's praising God. And then they have a crowd. And guess what? Peter and John get to preach the gospel again. And the church grows from 3,000 to 5,000. Amazing. This crippled beggar who's healed is an incredible model for us. Of what it means to encounter Jesus. He's a picture for us of what it looks like for a person to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Well, to encounter Jesus, we must be first and foremost aware of our brokenness. This is a man who was reminded of his brokenness every day as he was carried by other people, dependent upon them. Every day as he was excluded from being able to go through those gates, he was aware of his brokenness. Nobody had to go to him and say, dude, you need help. He knew it. Many people never encounter Jesus because they're not aware that they're broken. Jesus said, I didn't come for those who are well, but for the sick. This man is a picture of that. We can't encounter Jesus until we realize our brokenness. May God mercifully reveal it to us. To encounter Jesus, we must be attentive to his words. This man was attentive. He heard what these apostles said. He hung on every word, and I'm sure that he was shook when he heard them. But ultimately, he did what they said. He said, rise up and walk. And sure, the guy, he needed help. Peter reached out, grabbed his hand, and he stood up. And then he walked and he went into the temple, attentive to his words. He heard these guys call him. He heeded their instruction. And this, I think, is a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of what's required for us to encounter Jesus. You know, as I'm preaching the word, and we do so every time we get together, we preach the word, and many of us have encountered Jesus as a result of hearing and being attentive to his words. But many of us, though we've been in the same seats as others, our minds have been on so many other things as we gather together, and we're just not attentive to his words. And that's why we don't encounter Jesus. Finally, to encounter Jesus, we must be available to his plan. When Peter and John presented Jesus, he wasn't just as a healer, he was as Savior. He was as the Lord of glory, the one who is able to take this man's life, this man's broken life, and make it into something else. And we see that the man not only received the healing, but he jumped up, went into the temple, began to praise God, and was ecstatic to be used as an instrument, as a trophy of the grace, the glory, and the power of God. It was his joy and his privilege. Nobody had to tell this man, hey, look, now that you're healed, why don't you come join us and help us out in the work of God? Never had to be told that. Why? He was eager to do it. He was eager to do it. When we encounter Jesus, we're eager. Eager to serve him and do whatever he wants us to do. Go wherever he calls us to go because we love him. I wonder if we are in a position to encounter Jesus. And I wonder, as we read this story, which of these perspectives resonates most with you? The challenge from the view of the apostles to be the evangelist that he's called us to be. Or the example, the picture from this broken, lame beggar of encountering Jesus. The good news is, the same Spirit who worked through these apostles to heal this man and transform this man's life and used him to inspire wonder and awe in the thousands of people in the temple, he works in us through his word right here today. I invite the worship team to come up as we close. I want to pray, and if the Lord is stirring in your heart, whatever he's doing, I want to challenge you. Rise up. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. After I pray, Jason will be right here and I'll be right here. If you want to pray with somebody else, most of the people in here will be willing and glad to pray with you. But this song is a time of responding to the Lord, whatever he's speaking to your heart. So respond as the Lord leads. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for your Spirit who lives within your children, who empowers us to live a different kind of life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who while we were enemies, demonstrated such powerful love that he gave his life on the cross to pay for our sin. Father, I pray that that you would heal brokenness, that you would work miracles amongst us this morning. If there's anyone who's never trusted in you who's gathered here, Lord, I pray that they would hear your call and they would be attentive. Give them the faith to respond to you. We thank you that your word says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Father, we just ask you to move in our hearts as we respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name.